May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Where do you call home? Australia? Or perhaps another country which you left to come to Australia? I have two passports here, my British passport and my Australian passport. Since I was born and raised in England, and I've got my Australian passport, the country in which my dad was born and generations before him. Two nations, two homes. One of my past and one of my present. It's definitely home now because I bought a house last week. But actually, 1 Peter tells me I've got that all wrong, not buying the house. I love both Australia and England, but neither is my home. My real home is not this world. My real home and the home of every Christian believer is our heavenly home, where our inheritance awaits us, one that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Right at the start of this letter, Peter addresses his Christian readers in the opening verse, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces. I have three headings. The first is quite simply, the exile, looking at verses 11 to 12. If Christians don't call the world their home, should they withdraw from the world altogether, become a group of sort of hermits and tuck themselves away in Patagonia or somewhere? Or perhaps if the world is not their home, should they just learn to adapt and accommodate and be right at the center of worldly culture? Well, Peter recommends neither of those options. He has a better way for God's people. As exiles far from their home in heaven, they're to do two things. They're to turn from sin and commend God in their conduct. Those two strands, resisting sin and honoring God, are the key elements for Christian living in this section of the letter and beyond. Last week, you see, we saw our new identity in Christ. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those are wonderful privileges. But now Peter turns his focus on the responsibility that God's people have as they live out their Christian faith in the world. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. The real sense of that opening sentence is something stronger. I beg you, as those whom I love. Peter has a deep concern and a deep affection for the fledgling Christian community. He cares about them and their survival in a harsh world. These were the early days for the church. What was going to happen? They were in a world where they were foreigners and exiles. Language used of God's people in various parts of the Bible. Back in Genesis 23, Abraham calls himself a foreigner and an exile. Abraham, who along with other heroes of faith, is described in Hebrews 11 as ones that admitted they were foreigners and exiles on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. But for Abraham, for the Christians that Peter's writing to, and for us in the 21st century, what's expected of us before we get to that heavenly city and make it home? Well, verse 11, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. God wants godliness on earth in his people. Sin knocks at our door, doesn't it? Every day. Never gives up. It wants to have us. It wants us to compromise our faith, our standards. It's a daily battle, isn't it, for godliness, to be like Jesus at home, in the community, in the workplace, on our own. It's a war, as Peter calls it. When we give in to sin, we're made spiritually weaker and less effective. So Peter says, abstain. Keep away from sin. Resist it. Avoid it. We're to live a different way. The Christian way, God's way. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The example of a good, honorable Christian life lived out in the world has a power and authority that can silence even the severest critic. I think the reason that many people become Christians in their adult life is because they've seen a Christian life lived out right in front of them. And they're so impressed by its quality and constancy that they want to know more and put aside any natural prejudice they may have had before. Perhaps you're one of those people. A friend of mine went for a job interview. He was a Christian. The guy who was interviewing him for a teaching post, the headmaster, read it all, gave him the job, and said, I've got one more question for you. What's it mean to you to be a Christian? And then he fired all these questions at him. And Will just didn't know quite what he hoped to get the right answers. He was a bit surprised in a secondary school interview. He said, this is just between you and me. I only ask all this because my wife became a Christian last year. And she's even more wonderful than she was a year ago. He saw the change. He saw the difference right in front of him. And he was impressed. Jesus once said, let your light shine before men and women, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Surely that saying of Jesus is what Peter is retelling here. Having seen godly living firsthand, a not yet Christian may well turn to Christ and be among those who glorify him on his return. Verse 12. So these two verses, 11 and 12, give us the principles on how to live as exiles, where to abstain from sin and where to commend God in our living. Now Peter gives us the context in which to demonstrate those principles. The context of society, work, marriage, and the church. Our passage covers the first two of those. So to my second heading, the citizen, verses 13 to 17. I think we need to appreciate that these were very early days for the Christian community. Christians were still an unknown quantity. Maybe you feel like that in your family or, especially if you became a Christian in sort of recent years. Well, what's going to happen next? I mean, they've gone all sort of God-like, church and it's this and that and Bible reading and prayer and all this. And maybe your friends and your family and neighbors, they're not quite sure what to expect. Well, it was very much like that. In the ancient world where there'd never been Christians before. Their leader, Jesus of Nazareth, had been crucified by Roman soldiers and sentenced to death by a Roman governor. So would his followers be subversive, revolutionary? Would they challenge the emperor and all authority because of their allegiance to Jesus, the King of the Jews? Well, Peter's guidelines would demonstrate that no such threat existed. Indeed, the very opposite was the case. They were to be submissive to authority. Verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. The duty of the Christian citizen, says Peter, is to submit himself or herself to the ruling authority of the day. Why? Verse 13, for the Lord's sake. Such submission and obedience pleases and honors the Lord. Paul, in a similar line of teaching on civic responsibility in Romans 13, states that the authorities that exist have been established by God. And as we reflect on our Lord's own attitude to the ruling authority of the day, we remember how, when asked about paying taxes, very apt for last week's budget, he declared, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Matthew 22, verse 21. Jesus respected the Roman government and taught others to do likewise. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't write to our MPs and put across our point of view. I wrote to Joe Hockey before the budget and asked him not to touch the foreign aid budget. Well, it's been cut by 20%. I haven't heard from him. But we are people who have different opinions, different views, different political loyalties and aspects, and we're entitled to voice them and use them in the right democratic way. Please pray that Christians would go into public life to be MPs, to be local councillors, school governors, whatever it may be, to take a role in our society. Please be praying that young people consider such careers, and for those of you who are already involved in that kind of work, we as a church must be praying and supporting you. And if you're in a growth group, please get your growth group to be praying for you if you're in public life in that way. It's also right for Christians to support civic authorities who restrain evil in society through laws, policing, and the justice system, and who reward good conduct, as verse 14 makes clear. Indeed, Paul in 1 Timothy 2 urges Christians in their worship to make intercession and thanksgiving for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's why we pray for rulers here in Australia and around the world every week. It's so important. Tony Abbott, Joe Hockey, the cabinet, the opposition, they need our prayers. It's very tough to run a country. They need our prayers and our support. Good, stable government is good for a nation, and it's also good for the gospel. It has freedom to spread. A submissive, obedient attitude to civil authority by those early Christians was part of doing good. And if there were suspicions of them, such behavior and obedience would silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Verse 15. So there we have that strand of commending the gospel, in this case by honoring state leadership. Next, in verse 16, we have the warning to abstain from sin. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. I think Paul may have had in mind two kinds of evil or sin. The sin of disrespect for authority that says, "I'm a Christian, I'm a free person, I don't have to obey these rules." Or there's the sin which recognizes the state may have legalized practices that a Christian should avoid. Roman society, for example, was very immoral, but that didn't mean a Christian could extend their Christian freedom to indulge and then cover themselves by saying, "Well, it's all perfectly legal." That wouldn't be right, would it? No, we're God's slaves, verse 16. We belong to him and we're to honor him and not cut any deals. In fact, we're to do even more than honor him, we're to fear him, verse 17. show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. It's easy to miss, but Peter's doing something quite radical here, which leaves the door open for Christians to obey God before rulers if it comes to such a choice, which it did for Peter himself. In Roman society, the emperor was reckoned to be a divine being. When I tell you that the emperor, when Peter wrote this letter in AD 62, was Emperor Nero, you'll know how ridiculous such a claim was. Nevertheless, and this was before Nero's persecution of the Christians began in AD 64, Peter says, honor the emperor, respect him, just as you are to show proper respect to everyone. The emperor was to be respected, but he was not divine, he was not to be worshipped, he was part of what verse 13 calls human authority. Honor was sufficient for him, that's enough. But God, verse 17, is to be feared. Jesus' words in Matthew 10 come to mind. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When it comes to God and the emperor, there's no contest. God is creator, savior, and judge. A time came for Peter himself in Acts 5. He made a choice on who to honor most. Having disobeyed an order to stop preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Peter was arrested and told once again to stop his preaching. His reply, we must obey God rather than men. The famous pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany and brave Christians today in Saudi Arabia, in China, in North Korea, Pakistan, and many countries besides, bravely honor their God. For as one Bible commentator wrote of Peter's time, where obedience to the emperor means disobedience to the Lord, the Christian cannot proceed any further. So the exile, the citizen, and finally, the worker. The worker Peter is writing of in these verses is the house servant, whose conditions, generally speaking, were better than those of the slaves of the 18th and 19th century. For a start, they were paid for their work, and if they saved up enough, they could buy their own freedom. There was extensive Roman legislation regarding their treatment, even if their employment was involuntary. The house servant or house slave of the first century was the most common kind of employer-employee relationship in the whole of the ancient world. Just as Christian citizens were to submit to the authorities, so Christian house servants were to submit to their masters, verse 18, in reverent fear of God. They were to do the job required faithfully and well. As Peter sees it, all lines of authority are created by God, and so respect of servant towards master is to be expected, indeed it's commanded, whatever the master may be like. Verse 18, submit not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. We think, well, that's a bit unfair, isn't it? What's the reason to submit to a harsh master? Verse 19 gives us the answer. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Wayne Grudem puts it well when he writes, it is the confidence that God will ultimately right all wrongs which enables a Christian to submit to an unjust master without resentment, rebelliousness, self-pity, or despair. I think two things need to be said here. The first is to point out that in the ancient world, for a Christian servant to resist and fight against an unjust master would make matters far worse, perhaps dangerously so. Submissiveness in such harrowing circumstances afforded the servant some protection, because let's remember, they couldn't just leave and look for work elsewhere. They belonged to their master. The second point to make is that neither the Bible or myself are condoning bullying or maltreatment of any kind in today's workplace. There is employment legislation. There are standards and protocols that employers and managers have to adhere to by law. And any employee who is mistreated has the right to report it and to seek redress. Alternatively, they can simply leave their place of work. But of course, that raises further issues of good references, unemployment, no compensation, no redress, and no pastoral support. If you are someone who is struggling in the workplace, do talk to someone, a colleague at work, a trade union leader, someone in management, someone at church. Please share your burden with someone. But going back to 1 Peter, it may well be that in this context, a case of unjust suffering is the direct result of a Christian house servant choosing to act according to God's commands rather than his master's commands. And repercussions are quick to follow, hence unjust suffering. I think it's significant that the word translated harsh in verse 18 literally means crooked. And we know what crooks are like. It's very possible that Peter has in mind a dishonest, crooked master seeking to exploit and coerce his house servant into dishonest ways so that he, as master, can benefit. A Christian house servant who stands against such coercion, I'm not going to do anything dishonest, I'm a Christian. Well, he might suffer for such a stand. And so the example of Christ's suffering given in this context makes a great deal of sense. End of verse 20. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Whenever we do good and suffer for it, God is honored, and he recognizes and acknowledges such endurance. He saw it in his own son, as did Peter, who could write with hand on heart, Christ committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Peter knew him on earth better than anyone. Christ's whole response to injustice and suffering was to entrust himself to his Father, verse 23. There was no retaliation, no threats made. Indeed, he prayed for his enemies, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Jesus suffered and died in our place for our sin. And when I baptized Michael, I put the sign of the cross on his forehead, the sign of Christ, that he, his family, and all of us should never forget. Christ's suffering bore fruit in our forgiveness. By his wounds, you have been healed, writes Peter, writes Isaiah. And he rose and ascended to heaven and is our shepherd and overseer today. May Michael grow up knowing that. In conclusion, wherever we are, whatever we do in society, the community, the workplace, We are to honor God with our thanksgiving and with lives that commend his name and his gospel to the world, so that others may glorify God on the day he visits us. Amen.